You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9. In verse 9, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, read the text and pray and get into the message. And Jesus passed forth from thence. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then come to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Let's go before the Lord in prayer, and we'll dive in. Father, I come before you. I plead with you for the presence of your Spirit. I can put together words, but I cannot change hearts. May your Spirit do his work this morning in me, through me, and in and through everyone here. In Christ's name, amen. This past August, my wife and I celebrated our 11th wedding anniversary. I still remember all the work that we put into planning the wedding. We had to pick out colors, and we had to decide on venues, and we had to select menus. We even had to pick special music. One of the songs that was sung at our wedding was that song we just sang, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. It's one of Ashley and I's favorite hymns, and so someone sang it at our wedding. And we had to do all of this while staying under a very strict and limited budget. So we had a lot of work to do. We also had to choose our wedding party. And after much discussion, we settled on 5 groomsmen and 5 bridesmaids. All those years ago, back before he had his impressive beard, Pastor Josh was my best man. And I would say that I have pictures, but he has stories, so I think I'll keep my pictures to myself. The rest of my groomsmen were an assorted bunch. 2 of them were other friends from Bible college. 1 of them was one of my brothers, and then the other one was Ashley's brother. In ordinary life, these 5 men were interested in different things, and they lived in different places throughout the country. But on August 17th, 2012, all of them were gathered together in one place, and all of them were united to accomplish one task, helping Ashley and I get married, and being sure that I did nothing that caused her to run off before she said, I do. That was their job. That was what they were there for. In ordinary life, these 5 men ate very differently. But on that day, all of them ate the food that Ashley and I had chosen for our wedding. In ordinary life, they dressed differently, but on that day, they wore the outfits that we picked out for them, purple, white, and black. And all of them had to wear that because those were the colors of our wedding. I could keep going, but I think you get the idea. August 17th, 2012 was our wedding. And because it was our wedding, we chose the wedding party. And because it was our wedding, the groomsmen had to conform to the pattern that was set by the groom. They had to match me because they were a part of my wedding. And in our text this morning, we see this same pattern. We see Jesus choosing his wedding party and then conforming them to his own image. We see Jesus calling sinners and then changing them until they match him. Chapters 8 through 9 of Matthew's Gospel offer his focused presentation of Jesus' miracles. Matthew's grouped these miracles into three groups of three stories each, and in between these three groups of stories, he's placed these little stories about discipleship. So you have block of miracle stories 1, and we've covered that, and some teaching about discipleship. And then you have block of miracle stories 2, and we finished that last week with the story of the healing of the paralytic and the forgiveness of his sins. So we finished that, and so now we have our second little block of stories on discipleship. And it continues a theme of forgiveness of sins that was introduced in our message last week. So let's dive in. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. So we have the call of Matthew. We'll deal with that first. Then we have two objections that are raised. And so that's the overall big picture of this passage. So 9:9, as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. As Jesus is passing by, he sees a tax collector named Matthew sitting in his toll booth collecting taxes. Now, tax collectors, of course, are rarely in danger of winning a popularity contest in any society. If you were to have a poll, most admired professions, I don't think IRS agent would make the list. But the tax collectors of Jesus' day, it wasn't just a buzzkill at a party. What do? I work for the IRS. Nice to meet you. It wasn't like that. They were actively despised. And for good reason. The tax collectors collaborated with Rome and with the puppet rulers that Rome had put into place. They were in constant contact with unclean Gentiles. Worse, they had a well-deserved reputation for overcharging already excessive taxes in order to line their own pockets. They sought bribes. They used force to get bribes. They were oppressive and often unjust. As far as the people of Jesus' day were concerned, tax collectors were pretty much the worst. And we often forget that Jesus agreed with this assessment. In his own teaching, Jesus repeatedly singled out the tax collectors as an example of the dregs of society. When he's trying to say the worst of the worst, he talks about tax collectors. I'll give you just a couple of examples. We see in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:46, "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even, note that even the publicans, even the tax collectors get this." So this is Jesus picking out the bottom rung of society, the ones most despised, and saying, hey, if even they get this, then what big deal is it if you get it? To give just one more example out of many, in Matthew 21:31, Jesus groups the tax collectors together with the prostitutes as male and female examples of flagrant sinners. Jesus never says that those around him need to get over their prejudice and realize that deep down inside, these tax collectors were actually pretty great. He never says that. Jesus knows and speaks like they're actually pretty rotten, because they were. To put it in modern terms, they were the drug dealers, the pimps, the bookies, the cartel members, the sort of people who profited off of the misery of others. So if we were to try to capture the emotional impact of our text in our own day, we might put it like this. As Jesus was walking along in the hood, he saw a dealer on the street corner waiting for customers. And he said to him, "Follow me." Or as Jesus was walking by the abortion clinic, he saw the abortion doctor walking out, and he said to him, "Follow me." That's what's happening in our text. And what Jesus does next, so he's walking by, and he sees this guy at the tax booth, and what he does next is shocking. As surprising and astonishing as any of his miracles, because he calls this tax collector spit on the ground to be one of his disciples. And he says unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. He leaves his tax booth, he leaves it all behind, and he comes and he follows Jesus. Now, throughout this entire section, we've seen the authoritative power of Jesus' word. So we saw that Jesus' word has authority over sickness and disease and uncleanness. We've seen that Jesus' word has authority over angel armies. We've seen that Jesus' word has authority over the wind and the waves. We've seen that Jesus' word has authority over demonic hosts. And now we see that Jesus' word has power even over tax collectors.
when Jesus says to Matthew, come, Matthew comes. When Jesus calls Matthew, Matthew follows. And after leaving his tax collecting to become a disciple of Jesus, Matthew throws a feast to celebrate the occasion. Verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners, many other tax collectors, and other sinners of their ilk, that's the idea, came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now, without taking the time to dive into the details, the specific wording of the Greek makes it clear that Jesus isn't just having a lunch appointment with Matthew and his friends. Jesus is joining them in a celebratory banquet to celebrate Matthew's abandonment of his old profession to follow Jesus. And this banquet provides the context for the two challenges that follow. So first, the Pharisees barge in, and they want to know, Jesus, what are you doing eating with sinners instead of with righteous people like us? So that's the first challenge. And the second challenge comes from the disciples of John, and what they want to know is, Jesus, why are you eating with sinners instead of teaching them to fast like we do? So these are the two objections that Jesus responds to. So first, the Pharisees, verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with tax collectors and sinners? Why are you doing that? What's going on? You know, the Pharisees want to know why Jesus is eating with disreputable people like Matthew and his friends. We need to understand, this is the thing, we have to see how this all fits together. Because the Pharisees were extremely careful about what they ate and who they ate it with. We don't think of the world in this way, but this is how they thought. From the Pharisees' point of view, guarding their tables from defilement, lest they should eat any food that had not been tithed or any food that had come in contact with Gentiles, that was their plan for transforming Israel into a holy nation. In fact, the Pharisees have been accurately described as primarily a table fellowship movement. The whole reason of being of the Pharisees was to guard the tables of Israel from defilement by untithed and contaminated food. That was what they were all about. And they were very respected for this. And so here Jesus comes along, and he got bored. The Pharisees were wildly popular. They were the most popular group of religious leaders. They were the ones that everyone looked up to. But Jesus comes along, and he gets more attention from the crowds than the Pharisees ever had. He teaches with authority. He claimed to be able to forgive sins, but then he does miracles, and that means that people believe him. And here he was, sharing a banquet with the scum of the earth. What was going on? Their world was flipped upside down by this, and they were very upset. From the Pharisees' point of view, this was unthinkable. And so they come up to his disciples, and they demand to know, what is going on? Verse 12. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Though they hadn't had the nerve to ask Jesus directly, Jesus still heard and answered their challenge. Listen, Jesus says, doctors don't heal the sick by strictly separating themselves from those they think might be ill, do they? They deliberately go to where the sick are so that they can heal them. The more grievous the disease, the more a doctor is needed. So Jesus first gives them an illustration, and then Jesus sends them back to the scriptures. Verse 13, but go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus is quoting the ancient words of the prophet Hosea, Hosea 6:6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Listen, Jesus says, you have it all wrong. You think God is primarily concerned with how pure your dinner tables are. But God is a God of mercy, a God who delights in showing forgiveness to sinners. Forgiveness isn't for those who think they're righteous. Forgiveness is for those who know they're wicked. And then Jesus gets to his punchline. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus didn't come to call those who thought of themselves as righteous. Jesus came to call those who recognize the depths of their own sinfulness. Jesus came to call sinners. So having silenced the Pharisees, then Jesus faces another challenge, this one from the disciples of John the Baptist. Verse 14, then come to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? Listen, they said, Jesus, we're glad you're reaching out to sinners. John did that. We are all for you calling sinners. But remember, John called them to fast and to mourn. And what is all this feasting about? Shouldn't you be teaching them to fast? After all, we fast all the time. And why aren't you teaching Matthew how to fast instead of celebrating this conversion thing? Jesus' response is powerful and multi-layered. Verse 15. And just as, we have to see this, just as his response to the Pharisees gets to the heart of their problem, it's perfectly appropriate. So his response to these disciples of John the Baptist, who was now in prison, had not yet been executed, but they're wondering what's what and which direction to go in, it perfectly gets to the heart of what their problems were. Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Now, to our ears, the children of the bride chamber sounds like a very strange expression. But this is simply the normal way in that culture of referring to the groomsmen. As one lexicon put it, this is the group of the wedding guests that stood closest to the groom and played an essential part in the wedding ceremony. If Jesus were speaking today, he would say, is it appropriate for the groomsmen to be in mourning while the wedding is still being celebrated? Would it have been appropriate for Josh to show up at my wedding, not wearing the wedding colors, he's dressed in all black, and he's got a gloomy and a long face, and he's like, I'm here to help you celebrate the wedding. No, he didn't do that. That would have been entirely inappropriate. I've been fasting for a week. Like, that wouldn't be what, that's not what you do at a wedding. At a wedding, you celebrate, and there's joy. The groomsmen are supposed to join in the joy of the groom. The groomsmen are supposed to match the joy of the groom. And in the Gospel of John, the apostle, we read that John the Baptist himself had pointed out, John chapter 3, that Jesus was the bridegroom. John had used this imagery for Jesus. And so what Jesus is saying, remember when before John was in prison, that he said, I was the bridegroom. What do you think he meant by that? As we heard earlier from Pastor John's reading of Isaiah, this language of being a husband, being a bridegroom, is language that the Lord God of Israel used to describe his relationship to his people, Israel. It is, in fact, the same image that we find in the book of Hosea that Jesus has just quoted to the Pharisees, the image of the heavenly bridegroom who seeks after his wandering people to bring them back. As he does over and over again, Jesus is claiming to be and to do what the Lord God of Israel had promised to be and to do. The Lord God of Israel had said, your maker is your husband. I will pursue after you. I will cleanse you. I will bring you back. Jesus says, he's here. I'm the bridegroom, and I'm fulfilling the promise that God's wayward people are going to be brought back into fellowship. That's what's taking place. Jesus says, I'm the heavenly bridegroom who has come to reclaim rebellious Israel from her apostasy and idolatry. And the lost sheep of Israel are being regathered by Jesus. The marriage between God and his people is being restored. This is a wedding feast, Jesus says. This is an occasion for feasting, not fasting. Celebration, not mourning. As Jesus put it in Luke 15, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Jesus didn't just come to call sinners to himself. He called to conform sinners, to change them, to conform them to his own image. When Jesus called Matthew to be one of his groomsmen, to join in this celebration, to take part in this restoration, then Matthew needed to start matching Jesus. And because Matthew's following Jesus was an occasion of joy for Jesus, it ought to have been an occasion for joy for Matthew. And hence, it wasn't a time for fasting and mourning, but a time for feasting and celebration. Jesus continues by sounding a darker note. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Now, as I've read this passage over the years, I used to think Jesus is saying, hey, when my earthly ministry is done and I'm not with them anymore, there'll be time enough for them to fast. Now, that's true, and there's a place for fasting in the Christian life, but that's not actually what Jesus is saying in this text. Because Jesus doesn't say there'll be time enough for fasting when the bridegroom departs from them, as he did at his ascension. Jesus said there'll be time enough for fasting when the bridegroom is taken from them. Jesus isn't speaking of his ascension. Jesus is speaking of his crucifixion. That's when the bridegroom was taken from them. And this actually echoes the language of Isaiah 53. Jesus is speaking of the time in between his death and resurrection. And Jesus goes on to give the disciples of John two illustrations. And these illustrations, they're double-edged, like so much in Matthew's gospel. It cuts two ways. Because on the one hand, these two illustrations of the garment and the wine jug, they both point to the newness of the forgiveness that Jesus is giving. And at the same time, they point forward to the price that Jesus will pay to make that forgiveness possible. So they're both illustrating the present joy of Matthew's conversion, but they're pointing forward to the price that will be paid to make that forgiveness possible. Verse 16, no man putteth a piece of new cloth onto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Listen, Jesus says, let's say you have an old garment and it has a hole in it. You can't patch that hole with new, and the language here is of unshrunk cloth. So most of the cloth we would buy at the store is pre-shrunken and all of that sort of things. But Jesus is picturing a different world. So you've got an old garment, and as you've washed it, the cloth is shrunk down and it's gotten all compact, but now it has a hole. But if you take a patch of unfulled, unshrunken cloth, and you put it in the garment, and then you wash it, what's going to happen over time is that that patch is going to shrink. And when it shrinks, it's going to pull from the garment. And instead of repairing the hole, you're going to end up with a bigger hole. You need to recognize, Jesus says, that I am the promised bridegroom. I don't fit into your boxes. I don't conform to your categories. You can't use me as a patch to make your old ways work better. Jesus is saying, look, I'm not a patch onto the ministry of John the Baptist. I'm the fulfillment of all that he pointed forward to. Don't put me into that box. You have to conform yourself to the groom and join in my joy over sinners that are repenting. And, as I said, this is a double-edged illustration because it's no accident that this image of an old cloth tearing shows up in only one other place in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 27:51, at the very moment that Jesus dies, the great and ancient veil of the temple is ripped from top to bottom, and it uses the same language for rending cloth that is shown up here, and it's the only two places in Matthew's gospel where that language shows up. In verse 17, Jesus gives a second illustration. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Now, the word the King James translates as bottles literally refers to a wineskin. That's a wine jug that's made out of leather. And as leather grows old, as many of you know, it becomes, especially if you're not oiling it or doing things to preserve it, then it becomes dry and it loses its flexibility over time. So if you try to put new wine that is still in the process of fermentation, that's still expanding into an old and dried out wineskin, then the process of fermentation is going to cause that wineskin to split open. And you'll lose the wineskin, and you'll lose the wine. If both wine and wineskin are to be preserved, then new wine needs to be put into new wineskins, so that there's still the flexibility to adapt to the expanding, fermenting wine. Once again, Jesus' illustration is double-edged. On the one hand, he's speaking to the immediate situation. If Jesus is the heavenly bridegroom, if he is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, they shouldn't expect him to fit into their boxes. If they try to stuff the joy of his coming into the old wineskins of their own ideas and say, Jesus, you have to conform to our expectations. You have to do things the way we want you to do them. If they try to do that, they're going to lose their old ways and they're going to lose Jesus. Instead of trying to get the groom to match them, they need to match him. At the same time, as Jesus is calling them to join in his joy over sinners being forgiven, Jesus is also pointing forward to his death for the forgiveness of sins. In Matthew 12:14, the Pharisees will plot to cause Jesus himself to perish. The same word that's used for the perishing of the wineskins is used for the death of Jesus. And more importantly than that, in Matthew 26:28, Jesus himself will take a skin of wine and he will pour it out. And he will declare that that wine symbolizes his blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And once again, the language that we find is the same in both passages. So over the past few minutes, we've covered a lot of ground. We saw Jesus call a tax collector named Matthew to be one of his disciples. We saw him sit down to a feast with Matthew's sinful friends. We saw him respond to objections from the Pharisees and then the disciples of John. If we were to sum up the ground we have covered into one sentence, we might put it like this. Jesus is the heavenly bridegroom who calls sinners to himself and then conforms sinners to his own image. Jesus is the heavenly bridegroom who calls sinners to himself and conforms them to his image. The truths that Jesus' critics needed to hear almost 2,000 years ago are truths that we still need to hear today. Because Jesus is still calling sinners to himself, and Jesus is still conforming sinners to his image. So let's dig into these truths just a little more deeper and see how they apply in our world and in our time. What Jesus told the Pharisees is still true. Jesus didn't come to give a round of applause for those who think of themselves as good. Jesus came to die for those who know that they are not good. Jesus didn't come to congratulate the nice people. Jesus came to call the nasty people. Jesus came for the people who are too ashamed of themselves to look in the mirror in the morning. Jesus came for the people who have messed up badly. Jesus came for the people who have hurt others terribly. Jesus came for the people who can't forgive themselves for the things that they've done. Jesus came for the people who wish they had never been born. To put it plainly, Jesus came for people like me. And that means that Jesus came for people like you. Jesus came for people like us. Well, some of us are good at putting on disguises, aren't we? We're good with coming up with excuses. We lie to ourselves and we lie to others. We blame our circumstances. We blame our parents. We justify ourselves. We pretend to be righteous. We compare ourselves to others. We pat ourselves on the back and say, I'm better than they are, so I'm good. But God knows the truth about us. And whenever we dare to shut out the noise of the world around us for even a few minutes, we know the truth about ourselves. And we know that the scripture is true when it says there is none righteous. No, not one. We are all sinners before a holy God. We are spoiled by our pride. We are ruined by our rebellion. We are lost and undone. We are doomed to destruction. But what is this that I see? It's Jesus, and he's walking by, and he sees you where you are. What is this that we hear? It's Jesus, and he's calling sinners to himself. Jesus is calling you this morning, right now, through the power of his word, to join in his wedding party. Jesus sees you. Jesus knows you. Jesus knows you don't, you can't, you won't ever deserve his forgiveness. And Jesus gives it to you anyways, because he earned it for you. So come, come, follow me, he says. He says to you, I know you are tired of trying to be good enough. I know how empty you are. I know how broken you are. I know how dirty you are. That's why I came. I know, Jesus says, that I am enough for you. So unplug your ears and listen to his voice. Take off your blindfold and feast your eyes on his beauty. Turn away from your tax collecting, whatever form that takes in your life this morning, and follow after Jesus. Stop trying to add a little bit of Jesus to your life. You can't patch your tattered old garment with a little bit of Jesus. You can't store the new wine of the gospel in the dried up old wineskin of your good deeds. Turn your back on your old life and throw yourself, heart and soul, on the mercy of God. Because no matter where you have been or what you have done, you are not too yucky for Jesus. Jesus delights in bringing forgiveness to the worst of the worst. Jesus takes joy in calling sinners to himself. That's why he came. And that's why we are here this morning. This is our mission as the people of Jesus. We aren't here to be a social club for people who look like us and vote like us and think like us. We aren't here to congratulate those who think they are already righteous. We are here to call sinners, real sinners, yucky sinners, sinners like us, to follow Jesus. That's what Jesus did. So let me ask you directly, is that what you're doing? Tax collectors were some of the most justly despised people in Jewish society. So think for a moment of those that you despise. Think of those who are ruining our society as the tax collectors ruined their society. Think of the dregs of society. Think of the dreggish leaders of our society. Think of the people who make your life miserable. What's your attitude toward them? Do you, like the Pharisees, spit on the ground they walk on and think that that makes you holy and acceptable to God? Do you satisfy yourself with coarse jokes and crass memes that really own those awful tax collectors and think that that makes you righteous? It's an easy thing to do. And it's a thing that all of us have done. Or do you want, really want them, whoever the them is, to follow Jesus with you? More to the point, what are you doing to call them to follow Jesus? What are you doing to show them, whoever them is, the sort of love that Jesus has shown to you? Don't get me wrong. Jesus was absolutely unsparing in his condemnation of sin. Jesus didn't pretend like deep down inside the tax collectors were really good people and all the sins that they committed didn't matter. No, Jesus died because those sins do matter. But because he died, those sins can be forgiven. And there's no forgiveness for me that doesn't include them. There's no forgiveness for you that doesn't extend to them. Forgive us our sins. Jesus teaches us to pray. If you exclude anyone from the power of God's forgiveness, you exclude yourself. Jesus knew that the tax collectors needed forgiveness. That's why he died, to give them forgiveness. And that's why, if you are a follower of Jesus, he has sent you. He has sent us into the highways and hedges to call all sinners everywhere to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Still today, Jesus is calling sinners. And still today, Jesus is conforming sinners to his image. As my father loves to say, Jesus loves you just the way that you are, and he loves you enough not to let you stay that way. Yes, the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. But Jesus is the great physician. He didn't come to stare at your wounds. He laid down his life to heal you from them. Precisely because the church is a hospital, it is a place for sinners to be healed. It is a school for disciples to be trained. And that means that as you come, you should change. Matthew didn't stick a Jesus bumper sticker on his chariot and keep on collecting taxes. Matthew left everything that he had and everything that he knew and began to follow Jesus. Jesus didn't follow Matthew. Matthew followed Jesus. Jesus doesn't just call sinners. Jesus changes sinners. Paul put it this way to the Corinthians. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. As Paul explained to the Christians in Ephesus, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. When Jesus calls us from our sin, he calls us to his wedding party. Jesus wants us to match him. He wants our mood to match his mood. He wants us to love the things that he loves, hate the things that he hates, be excited about the things that excite him. Jesus calls sinners to himself so that he can conform sinners to his image. Most of you here this morning, by your own profession, are followers of Jesus. He's called you to be part of his wedding party. That means he wants you to match him. So let me ask you directly, how closely does your life match Jesus? If you're married, the scripture says that your marriage pictures the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. And we heard Pastor Scott read that passage from Ephesians earlier. You who are husbands are commanded to love your wives like Christ loved the church. Your love is supposed to match his love. Your love is supposed to match his love. So how is that going? How is it actually going? I know how you want it to go. I know how I want it to go. But I want you to stop and think about how it actually is going. When you came home from work, perhaps on Friday, what did you say to your wife? Did you treat her with the love that Jesus has for his bride? Or did it look like something different from that? Does your speech match the way Jesus speaks to his wife? Or do you just wear your own colors and do your own thing because you're on your own agenda? It's a sobering question for all of us. You who are wives are commanded to submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. In other words, regardless of how poor a job your husband is doing, you're to treat him like you would treat Jesus. So how's that going? Would you have spoken to Jesus the way you spoke to your husband last Thursday? Would you have looked at Jesus the way you looked at him? This isn't just about our marriages, important as those are. This is about every area of our lives. If you're a child, Jesus wants you to honor your parents the way Jesus honored his heavenly Father. Jesus wants you as a child to match him. If you're a parent, Jesus wants you to parent your children the way that the heavenly Father parents his children. Jesus wants you to match him. If you're an employee, as you're going about your daily labors, Jesus wants your work ethic to match his work ethic. If you're a neighbor, Jesus wants you to match him. In every area of your life, whatever role you find yourself in, whatever season or situation that you are in, Jesus wants you to match him. That's what he saved you for, the good works that he before ordained that you should walk in them. Every day and every area of your life, Jesus wants you to become more and more like him. Human weddings, as wonderful as they are, and as stressful as they can be, only last for a day. The wedding party only matches the bride and groom in a few ways and for a few hours. Josh had to match me that one day, and he's never matched me again. And all God's people said amen. That would just be weird. But the truth is that our weddings, even our marriages, are pointing forward to something much greater than themselves. It is precisely because they are real and precious in themselves that they can serve as a preview for the main attraction. And the main attraction is the marriage of Christ and the church. Jesus is why our marriages are worth fighting for, even when they're hard. Jesus is why our marriages are worth fighting for, even when they're hard. As the source of forgiveness, Jesus is the center of reality. And the celebration of the marriage between the heavenly bridegroom and his church of forgiven sinners is going to last forever and ever. As one writer put it, history is going to end, not with a bang or a whimper, but with a wedding celebration. The feast at Matthew's house was only a foretaste. The regular feast of the Lord's Supper is only a preview. The real feast is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the feast that Jesus died for. It's the feast that we as his disciples are headed to. And it's the feast that we right now are being prepared for. And here is the good news. And here is where the good news of the gospel gets even better. Because Jesus hasn't just promised to forgive us of our sins. Jesus has promised that he will conform us to his image. As Paul told the Romans, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. If Jesus has called you to his wedding party, Jesus will not rest content until you match him perfectly. Yes, Jesus calls you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, we are to fight and to strive to be holy as he is holy. But we do so knowing that he is at the same time fighting for us. If you belong to Jesus, you can be confident that God himself is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He is the one who has begun a good work in you, and he has promised to finish what he has started. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't let your hands droop. Don't let your knees wobble. Keep your eyes fixed on the bridegroom. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. That is the attitude that we are called to have to Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him despised the shame of the cross and was faithful. And he calls us to follow in his faithfulness. The same Jesus who has called us into his wedding party has promised not to rest content until he has conformed us to his perfect image. Though we do not yet look like we one day will, we know that when he returns for us, we'll be transformed until we match him perfectly. Jesus delights in calling unexpected people so that he can conform them to an expected pattern. If you're a sinner, Jesus calls you to follow him. If you're a disciple, Jesus calls you to match him. Jesus is the heavenly bridegroom who calls sinners to himself so that he can conform them to his image.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.